If you turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2, that's found in page 917 in your pew Bibles. This is the last message in our series on the book of Haggai. It has been, hopefully for you, an experience in which you got to learn about a whole new book of the Bible, and that the Holy Spirit through His Word has challenged you, has shaped you, has increased your love for Him and for the Father and for the Son. And so we pick up at the end of Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, verses 20 through 23. And I would like for all of us to stand for the reading of God's Word. Haggai chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is God's word. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, we ask that the Spirit would stir us up to understand your word, to use these lips in order to communicate your word faithfully. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. In the book of Haggai, we have been looking at the temple, right? The building of the temple. Now, not that much has gotten done in the book of Haggai. They've at least got the foundation of the temple constructed, and that's about it. But any time you find the temple in the Old Testament, you always have an association with the king. I think this is a very important point for the entire story of Haggai. We have not been looking really at Zerubbabel that much, except for he's the governor of the province of Judea, a backwater province with a man with very little power. And yet, in the story here before us, it appears that this guy has some significance, that this guy is part of the right royal line, that he is a descendant of David, and that God is going to use him to do something great to shake the world, or the heavens and the earth. The heavens and the earth. But what you see in the life of David and Solomon is that the king and the temple are connected. Even the psalmist from Psalm 78 says these words, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. He built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth that he established forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens, from tending the sheep. He brought him to be the shepherd of his people Jacob, of Israel his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart, with skillful hands. He led them. You know, the exiles would have known these psalms. They would have known of the psalms of the temple and of David being the shepherd of Israel. And before their very midst, for this word was not merely for Zerubbabel, it was for the entire community because he spoke it publicly. I wonder if the imaginations of at least some were thinking back to the reality of a greater day, of a more prosperous day, the time where David ruled the nation, And the tabernacle was on Mount Zion. And then his son Solomon built the temple and all the prosperity that came with it. These were the golden ages of Israel. And here you have a descendant of David. Could it be? Could it be? We're on the very cusp of another golden age. I don't know what the crowd was thinking. We don't have it in our text, but you can only imagine what they might have been thinking when they heard about the reality of Zerubbabel and how God would use him, and that the signet ring, which is very significant, had returned to Israel, which we will get to a little later. So as the imaginations of the people were stirring, as they were imagining future glory and past glory, it for us as Christians living on this side of the cross, you can hear what the apostle said in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Is this the next golden age? And what did Jesus do? He ascended into heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. It was not the time to establish the kingdom of Israel. Rather, it was a time to establish the kingdom of God. Now, the apostles had all kinds of swirling expectations. The people in Haggai had all kinds of swirling expectations of a king. But expectations, any expectation that we have, can be dampened by the continual conflicts of a disordered world. For the reality was, for the people of Israel, is that they were living in a disordered world. Around them were all kinds of enemies that didn't want the temple to be built. They were a nobody people in a backwater place. They didn't even have city walls. They were destroyed. There was rubble everywhere. They were open to constant conflict and attack because they were living in a disordered city called Jerusalem, in a disordered province called Judea, in a gigantic empire called Persia. And so it's very easy, I think, as people are easily discouraged by conflict, by the conflicts of a disordered world. What do we know about the world and the relationship of Christ to the world? Since Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of His church, what do we know about the kingdom's relationship to Christ? Well, Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this: why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. Anointed is the same word we get for Christ or Mashiach in the Hebrew. Christ in the Greek. That refers to Jesus' title as the Anointed One. And what is very clear in Psalm chapter 2 is that the nations or the kingdoms of the world are against Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, do you ever feel that the world's against you? Do you ever experience that weight that the world's against you? It's against your Lord and Savior. It's against the church. It's against truth. Maybe there's no truth. Everything's relative, right? That's how the world speaks. We hear it all the time. We can't escape the reality that our world currently is truly an anti-Christ world. It is clearly an anti-Christ world. It's against His lordship in sexuality. It's against His lordship in truth-telling. It's against His lordship in loving one's neighbor as oneself. I mean, we're all somehow connected with the internet, especially the younger generation, whether it's on Twitter or Facebook or what have you. You hear the constant bellicose rhetoric of idiots constantly. Now, I say that because that's very biblical, I think. The mind of man. A kind of lunacy that exists on the internet, how people bash each other and malign each other with no evidence. They will slander each other. They will slander presidents as if they have knowledge, right, to the cabinet and to actually all the secrets of the United States of America. I mean, it's ultimately ridiculous how Americans speak on the zero and one network. That's the binary code network called the internet. It's lunacy. But you know, rebellion against God is lunacy, isn't it? It's craziness. The one who ordered the universe and made it well, man said, I can do a lot better job. And what has happened? Disorder and death. We're not doing well. In fact, we're tearing each other apart right now in this nation with the most foolish rhetoric, the most heightened rhetoric that I can ever remember. And it's not just coming from Trump, right? Everybody accuses Trump of this bellicose rhetoric, but it's everywhere. Kim Jong-un is getting into it. But we live in a disordered world. But where does the disordered world come from? Where does it come from? Does it just come from a bad world outside of us? Or is the disordered world come from disordered hearts? Hearts in rebellion against God, which means the disordered world is not just people outside of this building, not somehow outside of my community. The disordered world is right here in this room because of the reality of the reign of sin, not only outside the church, but in the church. That's right, the disorder is everywhere. Why would we have the doctrine of sanctification unless your heart was disordered? Right? What is God wanting to do with your life? He wants to take your disordered heart and make it ordered around Christ. I mean, that's a super amen, though. So I'm going to go from disorder, right, to order. And it's the kind of order that brings abundant blessing and joy forever and ever and ever and ever, unlike the disorder of this world, which leads you to the grave, and there's no other story except judgment. And what is God saying to Zerubbabel and to the nation? I'm going to shake the world. I'm going to shake the universe. I'm going to shake this disordered humanity with something they have never seen. I'm going to make order from the disorder. Because ultimately, as Christians, that's what we believe, right? That the fall that Adam and Eve ushered in through the temptation of the evil one will one day be what? What's the end of the story? There'll be a new heavens and there'll be a new earth. There'll be no more sin. There'll be no more disorder. There will only be life, 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 life. You won't even be able to say death because it won't exist. And for those who have buried their loved ones, you have felt the pain of that reality. How many times have I heard this is not the way it's supposed to be? My son is not supposed to die before I am. My daughter is not supposed to die before I am. That's a disordered world. The curse has brought on. Our rebellion has brought on. I have brought on. I'm not going to point out there. I'll just go right here. I don't even have to point to you. Sin. And yet God is saying to a group of sinners, and God is saying to us through the Holy Spirit, I'm going to shake the world. I will shake the heavens and the earth. And how does he point that out? How does he point that out to Zerubbabel? How does he point that out to the people of Israel? Verse 22. Let's look at that. Verse 22. If you're a young person, make sure you stay in your Bibles. Verse 22. I said it. Let's say it again. Verse 22. All right, let's engage. Let's engage with God's word. Well, this is what it says. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. You see, the God of heaven is coming to the people of Israel in the midst of their disordered reality, and he is trying to give them confidence. Confidence to continue in the building project, confidence in hope in their own individual lives. And how does he first do that? He makes them look to the past, actions, the past conquest of Yahweh. Now you see the language, I will overturn, I will overthrow. The language really brings out three stories that you can point to in Scripture. The first is Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse chapter 19 of Genesis 25 and 29, the same language of overturning Sodom and Gomorrah or overthrowing Sodom and Gomorrah is represented in this conversation before us this morning. This conversation that God is having with Zerubbabel. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah was an interesting moment because that city, as well as you know, had a righteous man who wasn't so righteous, but he's sort of like the rest of us, named Lot and his family. And that city was destined for destruction because of their sexual sin. And yes, if scholars are saying in the modern world that the sin represented in Sodom really is not about homosexuality or incest, that's a false teaching. I'll just say it. That's false. It's about all of those things. It's about homosexuality. It is about gang rape. It is also, at the end of the story, what do you see about Lot in his life and his daughters? Incest. Moab comes from that. Ammon comes from those unions. The reality is God had judged disordered sexuality in Genesis chapter 19. I know that's a taboo subject in our popular culture. You don't want to touch that one because we all need to shut up and not say anything about that. But we're not going to be silent. There are certain orders to sexuality and there are disorders. And Christianity does not bow the knee to the popular culture. It bows the knee to Christ, who revealed his will through his word. And that's right. Destruction comes on disordered sexuality. But that's not just homosexuality, by the way. Right? That's disordered heterosexualities. Pornography. And I can keep going down to fornication, sleeping with your girlfriend or your boyfriend. I can just keep going. Lustful thoughts. No, this text is about everyone. Everyone is exposed in the reality of this. And God judged that in Sodom. Now, that's not maybe the most comforting thing for you this morning, but the reality for the people of God that are under persecution by their oppressors, it is a comfort, I believe, in the sexual revolution's onslaught upon the church and upon the culture that one day even this revolution will be a nice 6-foot whole grave will be buried and that revolution will be rolled in that grave. You're not on the wrong side of history. Every revolution is. Every revolution. The communist, the revolution in Russia, where is it today? It's in the grave. The revolution of Nazism, fascism, also rolled in the grave. And this is just one more revolution that will be rolled in the grave. And hopefully without a marker, because in the end, it will all be destroyed. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sin. Sin will die. Second is the defeat of Midian. You can hear that language at the end of the verse. Each by the sword of his brother. You know the story of Midian. There's only 300 dudes, right? God whittled away basically all the fighting men, and he's got 300 guys with a pot and a torch and a shofar, which is a horn. Go fight. And what did God do with so few? He defeated the armies of Midian and routed them. And did the Israelites actually rout them, or did they rout themselves by stabbing and killing each other? Actually, they killed each other. And then they ran and hightailed it out of the land of Israel. And what a comfort that would be for such a small minority population with all these enemies around them. By the way, remember the story of Gideon. Remember what God can do with so few. He can do big things. He can do big things. Just because you're a minority, just because you're small in number, just because your voice is not heard on the main messaging medias of the world, does not mean that you are without power, for you serve the living God. You don't have words for that, really, do you? And so have confidence, people of God. You serve a God who is great and doesn't need gigantic armies to bring about victory and conquest. And the last allusion is to the Red Sea redemption. That's one of the greatest redemptions in all of Israel's history. They're on the shores of the Red Sea. There's nowhere to go. Actually, God has led them to a trap. It's a trap. But it's ironically not a trap for Israel, it's a trap for Pharaoh and his hubris. And of course the armies come, and God protects them day and night with, remember the Shekinah glory cloud? It's night on their side and day on the side of the Israelites. Now of course they're complaining, they're scared, hey, we should have never came with you, this was a really bad idea, I wish I was still in slavery, you know how that goes, right? So they're all complaining and freaking out. But in the midst of that, God protects them and saves them and leads them through the Red Sea and redeems them and destroys none other than the most elite fighting force on the face of the earth, gone in a moment as the Red Sea collapsed upon them and they were drowned. This is what the Lord, through the mouth of Haggai, is referring to. His conquest. I have saved you again and again. I have come to your aid again and again. And this is just the tip of the iceberg of how God has come again and again to save his people. And brothers and sisters, how about you and I? How are we to look back to God's past actions? To all those stories, amen. But what is the greatest proclamation of your victory over sin, which is the disordering of your heart? None other than the cross of Christ. What ought we always to look back to? No matter how disordered the world is, no matter how messed up our families are, no matter how messed up we might be, where are we to look for hope? The cross. Because at the cross, when Jesus said, "It is finished," in his weakness and then death, he was saying, "Victory. I won. Satan lost. Your sin was crucified in Christ." Now that's good stuff. And you have that at your disposal 24/7, even if you wake up in the middle of the night with a ton of anxiety pressing upon your soul, you can go and look right at the cross to what God has done. And know that he's there and he loves you and he went to Golgotha and was crucified for you, that you might not only have communion with him and the Father and the Spirit which indwells you, but that you would live forever and ever, no matter what is happening in your life, no matter the disorders that the world are actually throwing at you, you could have confidence because of what Christ, your Savior, did for you. Oh yes, he did it for his own glory. Most importantly, for his own glory. But when God does anything for his own glory, it's maximally for your good. Right? Super good for you. If God does it for his glory, that's good for you. That's good for you and for me. But God wanted them to look beyond that. He wanted them to have confidence of his future judgment. His future judgment upon all of their enemies. Let's look at that. Again, that's the same verse, verse 22. Clearly, he was going to overthrow the nations. He was saying, of all those who oppose you in the future, one day I will bring them all to judgment. All your enemies will be overturned. They will be thrown down. They will be destroyed. And you see that actually in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7 says this. Well, I'll read from verse 3. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. This is speaking about the kingdoms of the earth, or the kings of the earth. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned. You rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are though all who take refuge in him. Now that's speaking about the Anointed One, which is the Mashiach in Hebrew, which we know in the Greek as Christ. And Jesus of Nazareth had the title of Christ. And we believe that He, the Son of God, is the Christ that was proclaimed in Psalm 2 some thousand years before He came onto the scene of history. And He is a King that will rule over all the nations, over all the peoples, with justice. And what do we talk about Christ in the Apostles' Creed? He will come to do what? Judge the living and the dead. That our Lord Jesus Christ will come to judge the living and the dead, and all the enemies of the church will be vanquished, will be destroyed, or they will be put in submission, into submission to His Lordship and His kingdom. But there's also another reality here in verse 2. The horses and the riders, all these chariots and all these implements of war will be overthrown. Violence itself will be overthrown. You can hear Psalm 46 verse 9 say these words. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shield with fire. You know, brothers and sisters, as we look into the future, we look into a future that really for Christians is quite bright. It's wonderfully bright because we know no matter what happens to our lives is that Christ will rule and He will reign. He will defeat all our enemies as He defeated our sin at the cross. And ultimately, when the trumpet sounds on the last day and the dead in Christ will rise, all our enemies will be swept away. You know, I yearn for that. I yearn for a day where there's no more sin, no more temptations, no more hard decisions, that neither decision is good. No more stillbirths. No more burying sons and daughters. No more saying goodbye to your wife or to your husband. That's what I yearn for. And we should, because He rose from the dead, and it's coming. It will be, without a shadow of a doubt, it will be. And brothers and sisters, we need that confidence. As our culture seeks its own destruction, we need that confidence of His future judgment, of the future peace that He will bring for all His people forever and ever and ever and ever. But there's a problem here in the text. As God is speaking to Zerubbabel in verse 23, there's a problem. Because the Davidic dynasty is dead. You hear what I said? The Davidic dynasty in which the Christ would come about, in which David's relatives would rule forever and ever, has been done away with. It has been destroyed. Now, the promise was given to David here in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That's what David had been promised by Yahweh, that he would have a kingdom that would live forever, and he would have a descendant who would never die. On a throne forever and ever and ever. But what happened during the reign of Jehoiachin? Well, Jeremiah records it. He records the words of the Lord our God when he says, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. I would get rid of you, as I'm getting rid of you right now. Jehoiachin and the kings at the end are discarded. It appears for the people of God that the hope and the promise of the Davidic line was gone. That the Lord's protection had left Israel. That's what that signet ring is. A king would have a signet ring. Or an official of his would have this signet ring. And it would have authority. So any kind of communique would then be used either on his finger or on a chain. And he would then sign and seal every single document that went forth from the king. So it had authority. And Yahweh is saying, you have none. I'm taking it all away from you, Jehoiachin. And he dies in exile. And there's no king, is there? Right? Zerubbabel's not a king, is he? He's a governor of a podunk town, really, because it's full of rubble, called Jerusalem, in a nowhere backwater province in the great Persian Empire. So what does Yahweh mean when he says, on that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Wow! I have chosen you. You are my elect. I'm going to use you. Through you, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Through you, I'm going to restore the authority to David's line. Through you, I'm going to take the signet ring that was torn off Jehoiachin, and I'm going to put it on you. But he's no king. He's a descendant of David, but he has no standing. He has no kingship. But could he be? You know the text from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Isaiah proclaiming the reality of the destruction of the Davidic line, but from the stump. I love the imagery, because in the ancient world, when you conquered things, you cut all the trees down, right? Because you used the trees for implements of war, or for ramps so you could get over the walls and then kill everybody inside. That's how the ancient world did war. So you would have all these stumps. But Isaiah is prophesying the reality that from the stump of Jesse, who was the father of David, will come a shoot, a live shoot, a fruitful shoot. Could Zerubbabel be that fruit? Is he the stump that sprouted? I think the text is very clear. And if you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 13, guess what it says? Well, Zerubbabel was in the line of Jesus Christ. Zerubbabel is an ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 1:16 ends like this: Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ, or the Anointed One. You know, brothers and sisters, in the midst of the discord and the disordering of reality for the people of Israel in Zerubbabel's day, he was given this promise that the Christ is still to come. Hope is coming. Zerubbabel, hope will come. And it will shake the world. And how did the mover and shaker of the world come? How did the one who would shake up the world? Well, he came to a virgin named Mary. He was announced by angels, to shepherds, of course, nobody of standing. Magi came from Persia, actually, from the heart of the Persian Empire to see his birth and to give him gifts. Israel hailed him as the son of David, the Christ, as he entered into Jerusalem on Passion Week. The son of David! Hallelujah! He's come! And so Jesus marched in a victory parade. And Rome would torment and crucify him as the king of the Jews. The soldiers would beat him and mock him and said, "Oh, hail, king of the Jews." And of course, above him would be written, "The king of the Jews." Like Zerubbabel, there was nothing to attract us to him. He died a criminal's death. But in that death, he saved you. In that death, he brought in his kingdom. The reality of his kingdom to atone for the sins of his people. To make people who were not a people to become a people of his own choosing and possession. But he would not stay dead. He would rise on the third day. He would ascend to the right hand of the Father. And he would intercede for us. And he's coming back again. And brothers and sisters, the past and the future and the present faithful God of Israel calls all of us, as he called Zerubbabel so long ago, to seek him daily. You know, the irony is, at the end of this story, it's sort of anticlimactic. Because what he's really saying to Zerubbabel, keep working. Keep obeying. You've done a good thing, young man. You've begun the work on the temple. You keep working. You keep laboring. You keep praying. You keep serving. Always keeping your eyes on the past, redemption in Christ. Always looking to the future of his return. And always knowing of the present presence of him here right now through the Spirit. You keep doing the daily task of obedience. And I will be with you. And I will be with you till I come again. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to obey. Help us to keep our eyes on the cross. Help us to see the gates of the celestial city, a place without sin or death. And, oh, Father, help us to know by the power of your Spirit, of your presence here, so that we might obey, that we might day in and day out live for your glory, live for your purpose to enjoy you and to glorify you forever. Father, we are willing, but the flesh is weak. Oh, fill us with your Spirit that we might obey in the daily task of faithfulness. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.